Okay, Psalm 81. On page 180, let me just read again the paragraph up there that kind of summarizes the psalm. That's taken from Steve Lawson. In this message, Israel was repeatedly called to repent of sin and return to the paths of obedience. After the opening call to worship, verses 1 to 5, God speaks in the first person, reminding Israel of her past disobedience and discipline from God. That's verses 6 to 12. If Israel would now listen to God and walk in His ways, He would defeat her enemies and give them the best He has to offer. But God's people must repent. This is the clear message of this psalm, an ongoing reminder to their hearts. And Bob will get you the notes from last week. We're still in. Okay. So Psalm 81 is another one of these psalms written by Asaph. And it's also, we saw in the superscription, it's on the Gittith, which is a guitar-like harp. A harp probably had a neck kind of like a guitar. And it is written by Asaph, which this whole group of psalms that we are in was written. The outline that we are in is by Warren Wiersbe. And the psalm in the outline reminds us of three different aspects of worship. And the first one is praising God's name. And obviously, part of worship is going to be praising God's name. And that's in verses 1 to 5. Last week we were in verse 1 where he tells us, "Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob." Then we begin tonight with verse 2. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, and sweep and the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Now, when he says raise a song, the idea would be raise a song with our voice. And as we raise the song with our voice, it's going to be accompanied by some instruments, which is how we normally sing. There is one denomination in America that is noted for not singing with instruments, saying it's unbiblical to sing with instruments, and that's the Church of Christ. And if you give them this verse, they will reply, "Well, that's fine for the Old Testament, but we don't have any record in the New Testament of anyone singing with instruments." But that's an argument from silence. And those were all Jewish believers at the beginning. I think they would have been very Jewish in their worship, and they would have been singing with instruments too. But anyway, he says, raise a song with your voice, strike the timbrel. The timbrel is a tambourine or a small drum. It's hard to know which. Of course, in a way, a tambourine could be kind of also a small drum. When it says strike it, the idea is out of joyful exuberance, strike it. And when I prepared this prior to last Wednesday night, I thought of our drummer in our church, Jeff Ward, and I think you have all seen him with such joy just make music come out of those drums. But since last Wednesday night, I was at a concert and saw another drummer, Michael Booth, and I have to say that Michael Booth outdoes Jeff as the most exuberant, praising the Lord, drummer. And when he was all through in his exuberance, he just threw up the drumsticks, you know. He just had exuberance coming out from him. And that's the idea of verse 2, that this is praise that you just can't keep confined. So raise the song with your voice, accompany it with music, striking the timbrel. Then the sweet-sounding lyre, that would be a stringed instrument. with the harp, of course, another stringed instrument, and probably the gittith, which is in the superscription, which is kind of a harp with a neck on it as well. Verse 3, blow the trumpet at the new moon. Now, the trumpet is not a trumpet made out of brass, but this is the shofar, and the Hebrew word is shofar. The shofar was made from a ram's horn. That's why it's often called a horn. And the shofar was used to summon God's people together to praise Him. And so he says, let's gather the people together to praise God. And let's do it at the new moon. Now, the new moon heralded the start of the month for the Passover celebration, when it was in the spring for Passover, and the start of the month for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall, usually late September or sometime in October. And so he says, these are times of gathering us together to give praise to God. Blow the shofar. And then he says, at the full moon on our feast day. So commentators have kind of been divided on whether specifically he's referring to tabernacles or Passover or even the feast that's called the Feast of Trumpets, where they blow the shofar at the full moon. Then in verse 4, he says, for it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. Now, when he says it is a statute for Israel, the statutes are the rules and regulations and instructions that God gave Israel for their worship. So the statute would be reminding that God gave established times of worship for Israel and times to come and remember the Lord. They had that every seventh day on the Sabbath. And then they had it on the special feast days and celebrations and so on. And God had established them. Now, that is Old Testament. Of course, now we are in the New Testament, where Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath. He has fulfilled the Passover and all of the Jewish feasts and so on. So we are not bound under the Old Testament statutes concerning the Sabbath day and so on. But how much more should we, having been freed by grace from sin and the guilt of sin and bondage and so on, how much more should we want to gather every time we have opportunity to come and to worship and praise the Lord? So he says it is a statute for Israel and ordinance of the God of Jacob. Verse 5, he established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Now, when it says he established it, the it is probably referring to Passover, that God established the annual Passover. When you see the context here, when he went throughout the land of Egypt and so on, the Jewish feast that fits is Passover. Passover was an annual reminder for the Jewish people of God's deliverance of His people from the slavery in Egypt. And, of course, even today, the Jewish people in the spring have Passover where they look back on that and remember it. Now, it's interesting terminology that he established it for testimony in Joseph. It's speaking about the nation of Israel, and it is very rare to call the nation of Israel Joseph. But probably the reason it's called the nation is called Joseph here is because in Egypt, the Jewish people probably were known as Joseph's family. Because you remember, Joseph was the second in command to Pharaoh, a very important person. And it became a very, very big news when Joseph's family came down to Egypt. So perhaps, can't say for sure, but that's why here Israel is called by the name Joseph. So established it for testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph as the leader in Egypt and the one in charge of the food program and so on would probably be the he that is referred to there, and he went throughout Egypt. But then the next phrase in verse 5 changes from he to I. And the I is God speaking. So now we have God speaking. And God says, I heard a language that I did not know. Now that's kind of troubling. Because is there a language that God doesn't know? Absolutely not. He is omniscient. He doesn't have to take the Berlitz course for Russian or Spanish or Thai or Chinese or you name it. That's ridiculous. So what is this saying? Well, the word know, K-N-O-W, is the Hebrew word for know that's used of experiential knowledge. There is a word for know of theoretical knowledge and a word of experiential knowledge, and that's the idea here. And probably what it's referring to is throughout Egypt, there was the language going on concerning their worship. Egypt was a very religious country. They had hundreds of gods. They had temples all over the place. You wouldn't have to go far in Egypt without hearing some kind of religious ceremony being spoken. And God says, I didn't know that language in the sense that that wasn't experiential. These people did not have a relationship with me. And so in that sense, God didn't hear, God didn't know what was being spoken. But he's setting the stage for what's to come, of course, beginning in verse 6, turning the page. Another aspect of worship is hearing God's word. And this section is going to get into that beginning in verse 8. But we'll run up to that in verses 6 and 7. The emphasis in Psalm 81 is on hearing the word of God. It's going to be an emphasis in verse 8, verse 11, and in verse 13. So it's delightful to sing God's praises to God and to pray, but if we want Him to listen to us, we must listen to Him. And, you know, Bob Morris, 99.9% of the time, when he gets up to read Scripture on Sunday morning, he will refer to, let's prepare for worship by listening to the Word, the worship that we're going to have in listening to the Word. And that is a good statement, and it is an important part of worship. Yes, we pray and sing, but we listen. Well, back in verse 6, God is speaking. He is the I. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. When he says I relieved his shoulder, his is referring to Israel, and in particular Israel when they were in Egypt. And to relieve his shoulder of the burden is referring to their slavery in Egypt. They were carrying these heavy loads. You've all seen pictures of the slaves working in Egypt, and they're carrying these heavy bricks and blocks, building the pyramids and all of that kind of thing. And they were carrying heavy burdens. God relieved them of that when he delivered them out of their slavery into his freedom. And by the way, great application for us as New Testament believers, because he has relieved our shoulders of a burden. It's the burden of the guilt of our sin. It's also he's relieved us of the burden of legalism. And Jesus, in Matthew 11:33, when he said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, you're carrying a heavy burden. Come to me and I will give you rest." And that burden that he was addressing to those particular people were the people that were burdened down by legalism. All these rules that they had made that they had to live by, which were not God's rules, they were man-made rules and traditions. So there's great application for us that he has relieved our shoulder of the burden. And then it says his hands were freed from the basket. That is, the basket that was used to carry the bricks and baskets that were used to carry the clay that they made the bricks out of. They're no longer forced to carry mud and mold it and bake the bricks and carry the bricks. All of that is over. They're free from that slavery. Verse 7, you called in trouble. So this is Israel in Egypt. They called, they cried out to God in the midst of their affliction in Egypt, and I rescued you. One of the great stories of the Bible is God rescuing them from Egypt. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. That's poetry. What would the hiding place of thunder be? It's a cloud, is the picture here. And for Israel, a cloud was part of the story because God led them through the wilderness by the cloud by day. And so God was involved in leading them and delivering them in the hiding place of thunder, which is the cloud. Interesting piece of poetry, you know, hiding place of thunder. Then he says, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Now, this is a reference to something that happened on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. They came to this place. Originally, it was called Rephidim, R-E-P-H-I-D-I-M. Later, Moses is going to change the name of the place to Meribah because they're going to come back there. Meribah means strife because it was at this place that the people began to complain the hardest and the most to God because they're saying, we don't have enough water. We don't have enough food. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Oh, if we just had the leeks and the onions of Egypt, we would be so much better off. God, why did you bring us to this place? And here in Psalm 81, it says, I proved you there. The idea of that word proved is I tested you there. And I tried you there. A trial from God's standpoint for his people is a testing. So you can intersperse the word trial or test. I tried you or I tested you there. And that happened in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. And they failed the test because they grumbled and complained. And then God miraculously showed how foolish their complaining was when he brought out of the rock, as Moses struck the rock, out of the rock came water. Well, then some years later, they have been wandering around and they come back to this place. And again, they grumble and complain. And God, or Moses, calls the place Meribah. And again, God tells Moses to strike the rock. Now Moses does not totally obey, and out of his anger he strikes the rock twice. And for that he is going to be disciplined by God. But God in his grace brought that water out of the rock again. So I proved or tried and tested you at the waters of Meribah. Then he puts Selah, good place to pause and think about what God has done. Verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me. So here is the beginning of this theme in this psalm about listening to God. He commands them first to hear, because I will admonish you. You know, when we were kids, our parents would admonish us. And if we didn't listen, they would admonish us again. And then they may have said, "How many times do I have to tell you? I'm not going to tell you again." And it was for our good that we would listen up. And he says, "Listen up. It's for your good that I admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me." Verse 9, "Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." So at the time of Asaph, and the Asaph Psalms go from the time of David to the time of the captivity, when Israel was destroyed and carried away into captivity. That is the original Asaph and then descendants of him by his name. In all of that period, God's admonition to Israel was, you're being enticed to go into idolatry of all things and worship false gods. And God says, don't let it be among you. Verse 10, "I the Lord," that's Lord in all capital letters, so "I Yahweh, I Jehovah am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." None of these idols have done anything like that. No idol has done a thing, let alone deliver you from Egypt. And then he gives them this great command of invitation, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." He had delivered them from Egypt. He's not going to let them die in the wilderness for lack of food or lack of water. He provided for them day by day. So he says, trust me. And that's the idea of open your mouth and trust me to fill it. Spurgeon had a good comment here. He said, because he had brought them out of Egypt, he could do great things for them. He had proved his power and his goodwill. It remained only for his people to believe in him and ask large things of him. If their expectations were enlarged to the utmost degree, they would not exceed the bounty of the Lord. Little birds in the nest open their mouths widely enough, and perhaps the parent birds fail to fill the mouth, it should be. But it will never be so with our God. His treasures of grace are inexhaustible. And so well put. So we can apply that to us spiritually. Open wide, and God will fill us to overflowing with his spiritual riches. Great, great verse. Then we have the third element of worship in verses 11 to 16, and that is obeying God's will. Look at verse 11. "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." So his warnings were rejected, his promises were forgotten, his instructions were disregarded, even though those warnings and promises and instructions and so on would bring nothing but good to them. Yet they disobeyed. Israel did not obey me. So there are consequences. There are consequences to sin. Verse 12. "So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." I gave them over. That's God's judgment. Does that remind you of a New Testament passage? Romans chapter 1. A very crucial passage in the New Testament. And it's interesting to be reading along in Psalms. And we see where that terminology that is so famous in Romans 1 comes from. It's in Romans chapter 1 in verse 24. God addresses people who have rejected his revelation, rejected the knowledge of who he is, and it says, "I will give them over to." Then in verse 26, Romans 1:26, same thing. People that are rejecting the knowledge of God, I will turn them over to. Same thing in Romans 1:28. So you have it in Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. That the judgment of God on people who reject the knowledge of God is He turns them over. And what He turns them over to are their own desires and lusts. And what is very sobering is to look at those verses in Romans 1, because he in there is not just talking about individuals, but he's talking about societies. And you have to wonder if God isn't doing that to America. That America has rejected, as a whole, obviously, not every American. We have a room full of Americans right now who have not. But as a whole, Americans have rejected the knowledge of God, don't want anything to do with Him. And we have it on our coins, and there's a movement, let's take it off the coins. And can't have prayer in school, can't have any reference to God. And what's happening? Our society just keeps being turned over to its own lusts. And that's as old as Psalm 81. So, when people or a society are turned over by God to their own lusts, people not only become more vulnerable to the schemes of the devil, but they also suffer the effects of their sin working in them and through them and around them, where it becomes a very terrible thing. They're more vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. They fall prey to those, and then they suffer the effects of their sin. And it's a terrible, terrible judgment of God. So our verse in verse 12, I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices, their own ideas, their own plans. Spurgeon had a good comment on commenting on that phrase. He said, it were better to be given up to lions than to our heart's lusts. So true. Well, verse 13. God says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. It's the cry of a loving father that says, they just would be so much better. Why don't they get it if they would just follow me and walk in my ways? Verse 14, I would quickly subdue their enemies. If they would come and follow me, he promised Israel that he would subdue their enemies and turn my right hand against their adversaries. They would not have a country conquer them, like the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. When they did turn to him, when King Hezekiah prayed and the Assyrians were surrounding the city, as we've seen referred to in psalm after psalm after psalm, that's exactly what God did do. He turned his hand against the adversary. 185,000 of them were dead the next morning. Unexplained death. Verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. It says there's a lot of hypocrisy in Israel. They hate the Lord, but yet they pretend obedience. They're going to have eternal punishment. But if they would repent and go God's way, verse 16, but I would feed you with the finest of the wheat. The wheat there refers to the necessities. Bread is called the staff of life. In a poor society that can't have much meat, you know, the staple is bread. And they get so much nourishment from bread. He says, I'll give you the finest of the wheat. And not only that, but I'll give you the luxuries too. And with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. So honey from the rock, honey represents luxuries. You don't have to have honey. But it was a valuable food. And the idea that it came from the rocks, God will supply this valuable food from unlikely places. Since apart from dates, honey was the only natural sweet that we know of that they had available to them. It was a highly prized food commodity. And then to get it out of the rocks, this unlikely place. See, in Israel in those days, wild bees were often found among the boulders because many parts of Israel didn't have a whole lot of hollow trees that the bees would build their hive in. I have a file that I keep on every book of the Bible, and as interesting things and articles, whatever, come across my path relating to a particular passage, I just stick it in that file. And so when I came to this Psalm 81 part of the file, I found this article. I should have written on there where it comes from. It comes from the Jerusalem Post. And it's an old article. The reason I know that, years ago, the Jerusalem Post came on very thin, kind of like thin Bible paper, and it was flown from Israel. That's why it was such thin paper, so it wouldn't be heavy. Now, for quite a few years, it has been electronically sent to the United States and then printed, and then it goes in the mail with regular paper like that. So this was from the thin stuff, so that tells me it was an article from quite a while ago. I should have put the date on it. But anyway, it's an interesting article. It says, a biblical phrase that has captured the fancy of poets throughout the ages alludes to honey from the rock. This expression is used more than once in the Bible, Deuteronomy 32:13 and Psalm 81:17, and refers to the colonies of wild bees that can often be found among the boulders. Wild bees nest in rocky outcroppings in the Middle East, probably because we do not have many species of tree that become hollow. Harvesting honey from the rock was an art well known to the ancients, but it was by no means an easy accomplishment. Usually the honeycombs are well inside the mound of boulders, and the entrance may be indicated only by a fissure in the rock. Nonetheless, they perfected techniques of heating the rock with fire and then dousing it with cold water to split the rock, drilling with primitive drills, and smoking the bees out if possible. That's how badly they wanted honey. Since apart from dates, honey was the only natural sweet available in ancient times, it was highly prized, and the golden delicacy undoubtedly cost an incredible number of stings per mouthful. The local wild bee is an extremely short-tempered and aggressive defender of the hive and the queen. Certainly a bee tree is a lot easier to rob than a stone honey vault, for even bears and badgers manage to rob the trees. There are still colonies of wild bees in Israel, and the last year I saw one in Nahal Amud in the Galilee. Many bees, all laden with nectar and pollen, entered and left their stony hive through a fissure about a centimeter wide that seemed to go straight into the rock. So interesting, all your life, if you've been reading the Bible all your life, you've heard about honey from the rock. And there are some songs, not so many that you hear so much anymore, that refer to honey from the rock. My brother, yes, there's honey in the rock for you, one of the old song goes. But it's an old practice in Israel. But God made that promise that there would be an abundance of it, as well as the finest of wheat, if they would trust Him. Well, that brings us to the end of Psalm 81, and we'll start Psalm 82. Yes. Ah, good point. psalm, it's actually verse 16 in your Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 17, and this author is writing from the Hebrew Bible. The reason the psalms, most psalms, have one more verse than we do in the Hebrew Bible is they count the superscription as verse 1. So then our verse 1 is their verse 2. Our verse 16 is verse 17. Thanks for pointing that out. Okay, Psalm 82, page 182. Now in Psalm 82, just like we had Asaph in Psalm 81, spoke in part of the psalm in the first person as God speaking. He does that again in Psalm 82, verses 2 to 7 are going to be the words of God himself. And the first and last verses are the words of Asaph. Now in this psalm, Asaph is concerned because government officials aren't doing their job. Sounds like written to California, doesn't it? They're neglecting, and in this case, they're neglecting and even oppressing the poor and the needy. There is a superscription, very short, just simply says, a Psalm of Asaph. The outline we're going to see is from the MacArthur Study Bible, and we have number one, the assembly of world leaders before God. That's in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation, he judges in the midst of the rulers. Now when it says that God takes his stand, it's the idea of overseeing from his vantage point. It's the idea that God is standing in the midst of this group of people, but he's higher, and he has a vantage point as he's standing where he can see every one of them. And he can see everything that's going on, and he stands ready to deal with them if they're not acting in righteousness. He takes his stand in his own congregation. Who is the congregation? We're going to see that he's referring to earthly rulers. The congregation here is picturing the rulers of the world gathered, and God is standing in their midst, standing over them, looking and observing and ready to judge if they don't rule in a way that's correct. God is the ultimate authority, according to Scripture, and all earthly authorities derive their authority from Him. And although the state has God-given authority, the authority of God is greater. If you want an example of that in the New Testament, Jesus reminded the rulers of his day about that in his dialogue with them about taxes in Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 to 21. You render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but unto God what is God's, and God is superior. He is supreme. So his own congregation would refer to the rulers of the world who are under his authority. Then it says he judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, literally, in Hebrew, that word that is translated rulers in this translation is literally the Hebrew word gods with a little g. It's not referring to God because it's plural. It's a little G-O-D-S is the literal translation of that word, and many translations will translate it that way. Now, these gods, plural, little gods, are said to judge and rule among men. That's in verses 2 to 4. And they are said to die like men in verse 7. So those are two clues that we are dealing with earthly rulers, not angels, not demons, not anything like that, but earthly human rulers. And Jesus read Psalm 82 that way. We know that because of the way he quoted it in John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35 that we're going to look at when we get down to verse 6. And Jesus is going to quote verse 6 and use the term gods as referring to earthly rulers. Now, what God is doing here is accusing human judges and earthly rulers of social injustices that violate the law that God gave to Israel in the Mosaic Law. So coming back to verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? They're judging contrary to how God told them to do in His law. And show partiality to the wicked. They're letting the wicked get away with crimes. Then he says, Selah, pause and stop and think about that. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. That is one of the roles of government, particularly as laid out in the Mosaic Law. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Verse 4, rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So God has some stern words for the assembly of the world leaders. That brings us to number 2, the evaluation of world leaders by God in verses 5 to 7. And this section describes God's verdict on those rulers who are refusing to rule according to His principles. And He says they have neither understanding nor knowledge. Look beginning in verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now he says they don't know and they don't understand. He's speaking about moral perception. Now they may have all kinds of book knowledge and been to law school or whatever, but they don't have moral perception for promoting justice. And they walk about in darkness on God's moral principles. Consequently, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Foundations of the earth there refers to the moral principles that God instilled in creation. And when rulers like this rule, the moral principles of God are shaken and society becomes what we would call unhinged, would be the idea of shaken here. Society is coming unhinged or unglued. Sounds like our society. Verse 6, I said, so this is God speaking, you are gods. Now that should be gods with a little g. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, Jesus quoted this in John 10. So let's hold Psalms, but turn over to John chapter 10. Jesus quoted this in a debate, you might call it, where he's answering the criticism that he's been getting because he has called himself the Son of God. And so he's taking flack and criticism for that. So look what he says in John 10, 34 and 35. And by the way, this verse will be used by Mormons if you get into a discussion with them on their doctrine that all humans who follow the way of Mormonism in the afterlife become gods. And they will appeal to this verse. Verse 30, so John 10, verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? Normally, we think of the law as being the first five books of the Old Testament. This, though, is taken from Psalms. And there are times where the term law refers to the whole Hebrew Bible. the Old Testament. And that's what it does here. I said, you are gods. That's the quote from Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, that's referring to himself, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? See, what Jesus is doing here, the logic that he's using. Jesus claimed that if human leaders can be called gods with a little g, certainly the Messiah can be called God with a capital G. That's his logic. Jesus said that since the rulers who only received the word of God were called gods with a little g, because they are representatives of God, isn't it proper and right that the one who is the word of God, remember that's what Jesus is called, he is the word of God, should be recognized as the Son of God? So you have rulers who have received the word of God, and they are rulers, that is, gods with a little g. They are not deity, that's not what he's saying, but they have a responsibility of ruling, a godlike responsibility of ruling, therefore they are gods with a little g. But how much more the one who came from God, who is the Word of God, how much more should he not be called the Son of God, with capital letters? So it's fitting to call the rulers of Israel gods, with a little g, because of the work they were appointed by God to do, but it's even more fitting to call Jesus the Son of God because of the works that he was sent by God to do. Marge. All capitals. Because the word Lord, all capital letters, is telling us that there are two Hebrew words that are translated Lord. And it's telling us that that Hebrew word, Lord, is the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. The other Hebrew word that's translated Lord, it has just the capital L, is Adonai, which means he is sovereign. He's the head. He's the boss. So you have all capital letters to let us know in English which Hebrew word is translating. But God, you don't have that. There's only one word, God. So we don't need that distinction. Yeah. Okay, turning back to Psalm 82. Is that clear about the rulers, gods? They're not deity, but they have the godlike job of ruling. So, verse 6 again, I said you are gods, that is, these rulers, and all of you are sons of the Most High. That is, they're doing God's work. But they're not sons with a capital S. That's reserved for the Son of God who is God. Verse 7. Nevertheless, you will die like men. So that tells you they're not deity, because deity cannot die, and fall like any one of the princes. What people in high office need to know is that although they've been called to a position where they function as little gods, as it were, and in some cases they're almost regarded as a god, they are not really gods, but only men and women after all. They're mortal, and their day is going to come. We have some senators who should read this verse, in my opinion, and some other people in high government office who should read this person. It's so easy to come to the point that they are indispensable. But they're mortal, and they too will die. And interesting verse. Well, turning the page to page 183. Pardon? Yep. We have verse 8. The replacement of world leaders with God. In verse 7, they will be replaced by other people, other mortals. But eventually, they're going to be replaced by Messiah, by God Himself. He says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." This is a prayer for God to rebuke the unjust rulers and raise up good ones. And so, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." And so the ground of this request is that all the nations belong to God already. Maybe this is alluding back to Psalm 2, verse 8, where the promise is that the Messiah is going to have all the nations as his inheritance. Perfect justice will not be completely served until the perfect judge comes, who is the perfect king, who is the Messiah. Only then will evil men be completely stopped and every wrong be made right. And that coming day of God's kingdom, when His kingdom comes, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But not until then. We cannot expect that we're going to live in a perfect society until the perfect king comes. Interesting psalm for 4th of July weekend. Well, turning the page to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, Asaph prays for God to crush his enemies, that is God's enemy, in a day when many nations had joined together to destroy Israel. We don't know exactly which situation this psalm is referring to that Israel faced, but whatever situation it was a time when they were surrounded by enemies that were trying to destroy them. Some people think that it occurred during the time of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, when Moab and Ammon headed a group that included Edom and were trying to conquer Israel. Other people think that it fits some point in the time of David. It's just hard to be sure. The superscription is another short one, a song, a psalm of Asaph. This is the last of the psalms by Asaph. We had Psalm 50 was the first one, and then a whole string from Psalm 73 to 83. But this is the last one. In our outline, well, maybe we should stop there and do it all together. So we'll stop there and start next week with verse 1 of Psalm 83.